Picture this situation. Some friends of yours, they invite you out to their church on a Sunday morning. And as you arrive, you pull into the parking lot and you get out of your car. Just then, you hear a really, really cool sound. It sounds like a race car. So you look around to see if you can find where it's coming from. And then you see it. Pulling into the parking lot is a dark red 2010 Ferrari. This thing is polished to such a high shine that as it drives by, you can see your reflection in it, and you can see every detail of your reflection in it. The car parks a few spots down from you. The door opens, and you see this guy get out of the car, and you notice that this guy is in great shape. This guy is in great shape. He's wearing a Rolex watch. He's wearing a handmade Anderson and Shepard suit. This guy looks like a model straight out of GQ. Immediately, everyone in the parking lot that sees the car pulling, they run over to the guy and they start talking to him and checking the car out. And you also see that this guy's personality is really cool. He's got an upbeat, outgoing personality, and he's chatting with the other people. But then as you're standing there watching this, you hear this awful racket. You're like, what's that? So you look around again to see if you can see where it's coming from, and then you see it. Pulling into the parking lot, you see a 1975 rust brown Mercury Marquis that looks like it came right out of the Uncle Buck movie. This car is dumping smoke out of the back tailpipe, which is dragging on the ground that's making all that racket. Now the driver, he finds a spot to park, and you notice that once he parks the car and turns the key off, the car still runs and sputters and sputs for about 30 seconds before it finally conks out. Now, the driver gets out of the car, and you see that he's wearing a light blue polyester suit, again, straight out of the 70s. He's wearing a mustard yellow tie, clip-on, hits right there, right about the middle of his big belly. His hair's kind of greasy and matted down. You'll notice that his glasses are kind of crooked because he sat on them one too many times and didn't have the money to get them fixed. And as the guy walks by you, you know that His odor resembles that of an Italian hoagie. The guy doesn't say much of anything to anybody. He just kind of walks by real slow, just kind of walks toward the church and keeps his head down towards the ground. You follow these two guys in the door, and you'll notice immediately, once they get in the door, once they're in the foyer, everyone in that foyer crowds around the Ferrari driver like a magnet. They're all nice to him. They take him into the building, and they bring him right up to the front of the church and sit him down in the best, most comfortable, cushy chair in the building. Now, as you're watching this, you're curious. So you turn around to see, are they going to help the other guy? What are they going to do? Where are they going to seat him? But interestingly, the guy is still standing there. Nobody so much as went up and said hi to him. But then you see somebody coming up to him, so you get a little hopeful that they're going to show him to a seat, and person walks up to him and they say, you can find a place to stand along the wall. They don't even offer the guy a chair. Now, this was a made-up story. But to be entirely honest here, if you saw this happen in real life, if you saw the Ferrari man pull into the parking lot and get out of the car in his suit and in his getup, and then you saw the Uncle Buck driving guy coming in as well, and he gets out in his polyester suit and the tie and the glasses. If you saw that, honestly, which one would you be more drawn to? I know which one I would be more drawn to. I mean, we all would want to say that we would be drawn towards the Uncle Buck guy, because as Christians, that's what we're supposed to say. But in reality, I would bet that most of us would be drawn to the Ferrari driver. I mean, that's just how we are as people. Just look at the way we treat celebrities. They're practically worshipped, mostly based on their status or their good looks. We tend to put everybody in some kind of a category, either higher or lower than ourselves, or higher or lower than other people. It might have to do with their looks, their wardrobe, their race, their social status or education, their job. And these days, it could even be based on what kind of car they drive or what size house they live in. Those are just some of the characteristics that we categorize people in. And this tendency to show favoritism based on external things, this isn't a new struggle. It was an issue in Bible times as well. It was an issue in the day of James. It was so much of an issue that James actually used it as a test in his letter.
It was a self-evaluation question for believers that he was writing to. He basically challenged the believers, the people, he basically asked them to ask themselves, am I a Christian snob? Now here's what James wrote in chapter 2. He said, my dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith on our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose somebody comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry. Another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there or I'll sit on the floor. Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? What's going on here is that James is given an illustration of two completely different people going into a church, and they are shown two completely different sets of circumstances and treatment based solely on their appearance. So here comes the first man in the door. He's really, really wealthy. It says that he's wearing fancy clothes and expensive jewelry. Now, the original writing literally meant that he was wearing bright, shiny clothes, bright white clothes. Bright light white clothes were rare back then because they didn't have any Clorox bleach. So being rare, they were more expensive. So this guy comes in his white clothes, and it also said that he's wearing fancy jewelry. By saying fancy jewelry, it meant that he's wearing rings on his left hand. That was a status symbol back then. Back in James' day, that was a status symbol. So it meant that he's wearing rings on his left hand. But not only was he wearing rings, his hand was literally loaded up with rings. There was there are accounts where they would say that people who are extremely wealthy would walk around with as many as 6 heavy rings on each finger. 6 heavy gold rings. It was fairly common for people back in that day to wear a ring, but usually it was just one ring, and it was never made of gold, because obviously gold is expensive. But the truly wealthy people, they wore gold rings. Gold rings were such a status symbol back then that there were actually gold ring rental businesses that if you really wanted to put on a show, you go to this rental business, you rent your gold rings, and there you have it. So James said this man was so rich that he was actually gold-handed. So that was a status symbol there. So Mr. Goldfingers comes walking into church. And the people see this. They see that he's really, really wealthy and a man of status. So they give him first-class treatment, sitting him in the best seat in the house. Now here comes a second guy through the door. And he was not dressed quite as nice. He was dressed in what was described as shabby or vile clothes. Basically, this was a homeless guy. He was dirty. Who knows when the last time he showered was. He smelled bad. Now he walks in the door, and the folks running the meeting, they tell him, you go find a seat somewhere to sit, sit on the floor, stand against the wall somewhere. They really didn't care. They were indifferent to the fact that this guy came out to their meeting. They really didn't care if he was there or not, because in their eyes, he wasn't worth much of anything. James says in verse 1 that in doing this, they're showing favoritism. And the use of the word favoritism here in this passage, it literally means to lift up one's face, to stick your nose up in the air, to have a tendency to look down on somebody else. Kind of the way the snooty people back in the 1700s, 1800s would do when they were wearing those, when they held those glasses on a stick. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, those glasses on a stick, they even had a snooty name. They were called lorgnettes. I'm holding the lorgnettes. That's what those things were. So that's the idea there. You're looking down on the people. I remember when I used to work for some wealthy home builders. We would be working in the house. A group of us construction guys would be working in the house. And occasionally, these two builders would walk through the house just to check out what's going on, see how everything's going. It never ceased to amaze me the level at which these two guys ignored the workers and pretended like we weren't even there. It was absolutely amazing. I mean, they would have bumped into you because they just were totally ignoring you. They would never look you in the eyes. These two guys would walk right through the house because, in their eyes, they were better than us because they were on a different social scale. That's the same attitude that some of the believers had in the church that James is writing to. That's the same attitude that some of these people had towards the poor. So James, he goes and he calls them out on it. Let's continue in verse 5. Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom that God has promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed, it's good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you're committing a sin. You're guilty of breaking the law. Wow, there is no guessing here about what James about how James feels about favoritism and about how God feels towards favoritism. This passage clearly shows us that if we really want to live a life marked by God, we can't be playing favorites. We have to adopt a no-snobs policy for our life. So since James used it, we're going to make that our title for tonight's passage. You'll notice that there's on your handout, we didn't fill in the title. The title is No Snobs Allowed. Excuse me. No Snobs Allowed. So how do we remedy any secret or not so secret snobbiness that might be hanging around in our life? First, we need to do the same kind of self-evaluation that James tells his believers back in the day to do. We need to ask God to go through our hearts and reveal to us any areas of confirmed or potential snobbiness. Now, as you're spending time with God, ask him to reveal these areas in your life. I want to challenge you to really give God permission to go into the deep places and reveal the sources of favoritism that are based on more than just superficial things like money or looks. Ask God to reveal areas of your heart that hold the glasses on a stick, that cause you to look down on people over things like their perceived level of spiritual commitment. Or ask him to reveal if you're looking down on the current economical or physical lifestyle choices that somebody makes, or the lasting consequences of somebody's already forgiven sin. Then after doing that self-evaluation style with God, go back to the passage from James and do what God says to do. Do what God says to do is good. In verse 8 and 9, James tells us that instead of allowing ourselves to play favorites, we should do what is called keeping the royal law. It says, yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you're committing a sin. You're guilty of breaking the law. In Mark 12, a religious leader went up to Jesus and he asked him, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally as important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No commandment is greater than these. These verses became what is known as the royal law because they were the law that was given to us by the royal king, by King Jesus, and because he himself called them the greatest law. And what's cool about this is when you obey these two commandments of the royal law, you don't have to focus on obeying any of the other laws. They're already taken care of automatically. When you love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, you don't have to be told not to have any other gods before God. In fact, when you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you'll have the first four of the Ten Commandments covered. So that means when you follow what James says in verse 8, when you follow the second part of that, love your neighbor as yourself, you'll have the rest of the Ten Commandments covered. I mean, think about it. When you love your neighbor as yourself, you don't have to be told not to lie or not to steal because you wouldn't lie or steal from yourself. When you love your neighbor as yourself, you don't have to be told not to murder because you wouldn't murder yourself. When you obey the royal law, all the other Ten Commandments are wrapped up in there. So it makes sense that the royal law is the supreme law. It's the king law. It's the royal law. And all other laws fall under it. James is saying when we see someone with a legitimate need, whether it's social, economic, physical, our heart's desire should be to take care of them just like we would want to take care of ourselves. Now, loving yourself, it's not referring to a psychological thing as to whether or not you like your personality. That's not what loving yourself is talking about here. It's talking about the fact that you love yourself enough to meet your needs. It's as simple as whose teeth do you brush? Whose mouth do you feed? Whose hair do you comb? Who do you want to make happy? That's what it's talking about. Basically, James knows that if we're willing to commit to loving others the same way that we love ourselves, any snobby attitude that we have is going to be gone. See, favoritism and the royal law, they can't exist in the same place. So James is telling us that God calls it good when we keep the royal law and enforce a no-snobs attitude in our hearts. We know that there's got to be some really good reasons. We know that there's got to be some really good reasons for it, for God telling us to do that. God's got to be looking at doing some pretty big things in our lives and in his kingdom when we get rid of this snobby attitude. So in this passage, I immediately saw two things that jumped out at me that God can accomplish when we get this no snobby attitude in our lives. And as I looked at it deeper, I got excited to be able to share it with you because God is indeed up to big things in the lives of those who love him and keep his royal commandments. So the first thing that God accomplishes when we stop playing favorites and commit to his royal love is that we become more like Christ. Now, as followers of Jesus Christ, our ultimate goal is to become like Christ, isn't it? The verse in Ephesians 5:1 is a fairly familiar verse around here because it's the drama theme. It tells us to imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. God doesn't play favorites, and as his children, neither should we. When we think of the attributes of God, when we think of what God is like, what his nature, what his character is like, we oftentimes think of his holiness, his justice, his wisdom. We think of him being all-powerful. We think of his perfection. We might think of his immutability. Can't even say that word. We might think of his immutability. That means that God doesn't change. We also might list things about God like his love, his grace, his mercy, his faithfulness. And you could probably think of a lot more. But there's an attribute of God that we don't often talk about very much, and yet it's spoken very oftentimes in Scripture, and that is God's impartiality. God is absolutely, totally impartial when it comes to dealing with people. A person's education, their looks, their wardrobe, their job, their fame, their prestige, their car, their house, all of those things mean absolutely nothing to God. All of those things, they are non-issues with God. They are no significance whatsoever. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He is the great God, the almighty, awesome God, who shows no partiality and cannot be bribed." When Moses wants to say that God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords and a God who is great and mighty and awesome, he says it by saying that God doesn't play favorites. Acts 10:34, Peter is witnessing to some folks regarding salvation. He says, "I see clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right." Peter's saying that God is impartial. He offers salvation to any race. In other words, because God has no partiality, anyone in any nation who acknowledges him as Lord and Savior will be saved. God is impartial when it comes to bosses. He says in Ephesians 6:9, "Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them. Remember, for you both have the same master in heaven, and he has no favorites." And God is also impartial when it comes to employees. Colossians 3:25, Paul is writing to employees and encouraging them to be honest and work hard. He also writes to them a warning. He says, "But if you do what is wrong, you will be paid back for the wrong you have done, for God has no favorites." God is not disinterested in somebody for what they lack, and he is not interested in somebody for what they possess. He's totally impartial. And when we obey God's commands, when we stop categorizing others based on outward signs and we start loving them as we love ourselves, then we'll be reflecting God's very nature of impartiality also. It was a hot summer morning, and the huge church was packed with its respectable members dressed in their Sunday best suits and dresses. The minister was in the middle of the service as the bright sunlight shone through the beautiful stained glass windows, when all of a sudden, a young man with long hair and a beard, wearing worn-out blue jeans and a stained T-shirt and barefoot, walked up the center aisle. He walked up the center aisle and he quietly sat down, cross-legged, on the floor. He did this right in the middle of service, causing shock and concern to everyone watching. The ushers, they started to gather together to decide how they should handle this. But then everybody breathed a sigh of relief when the head church elder, an older gentleman, rose up out of his seat, got out of the pew, and began making his way up front towards the young man. They knew that this guy was going to handle the situation. The old man, he was wearing a black suit, and he was carrying a heavy black cane. As he approached the young man from behind, all the people watched and wondered what he was going to do. The service ground to a halt. The minister stopped preaching. You could hear a pin drop in the sanctuary. When the elder got right next to the young man, he grabbed his cane. He grabbed it tight. And he leaned on it. And he proceeded to move his own shoes and his own socks. Once he got him off, with the help of the cane, he lowered himself down to the floor and sat Indian style next to this young man. That day, the congregation saw a sermon that they would never forget when they saw someone who was reflecting the very nature of God. Now, the second awesome thing that gets accomplished when we commit the No Snobs Allowed Club is that God makes our witness more effective. When people see the true nature of God in our lives acted out in ways that are like what we saw the shoeless head elder, they're going to start paying attention to what you have to say. When people see us put our faith into real action, they'll become more interested in hearing about the love of Christ because, hey, it changed that jerk they used to know, you know, being a total snob, into somebody who's humble and loving. It changed that snooty woman's attitude who used to snub them. It changed her attitude into somebody who is now serving. We'll be able to share our stories about Christ when we go to that level. We'll be able to share the stories about how Christ stepped into the lives, to our lives, and we'll be able to share our witness as Christians. And God will make our witness more effective. This is especially true when our No Snobs Allowed attitude comes out when it serves other people in the world, when it serves other people who the world would consider to be poor, whether it's spiritually, emotionally, physical, or financially poor. James points something out that's very interesting regarding the poor, and it's kind of easy to skip over if we're not looking for it. Back in verse 5, James said, "Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him?" Hasn't God chosen the poor? That's interesting. Think about that. God chose the poor. He didn't settle for them. He chose them. Now, that's not to say that rich folks aren't chosen by God, because some rich folks are definitely chosen by God. In Genesis, we see that Abraham was incredibly rich. It says, Genesis 13, Abraham was rich in cattle and silver and in gold. Abraham was rich in gold. That guy was loaded. Job, he was another incredibly rich man, and we're told that he was also a very godly man. Job was one of the wealthiest men in the world. Job would have been on the front cover of the latest issue of Forbes magazine. In the New Testament, there was Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a very rich and very prosperous man. He had a garden tomb, which was a sign of wealth back then, and he actually gave that tomb to Jesus to be buried in. There were and there are wealthy people in the church that are powerhouses for God's kingdom, and they are a blessing also to this world. But generally speaking, it is not really the rich that God has chosen. The thing is, it's that really rich people, not all, but most, tend to have the mindset that they're able to solve their own problems with their own resources. Where the poor, in their desperation, they cry out for a supply of a source of supply that is greater and beyond themselves. They're more open, more willing to hear the idea that God, rather than themselves, wants to be their supply. And when we adopt this no snobs policy, when we adopt that in our lives, God gives us the willingness and the effectiveness to go where we need to go and do what we need to do to reach the people who are most often open to his message. Now, generally speaking, the church is made up of common, everyday folks. When you look back through history, when you look back through the stories of the Bible, you look back at most of the church, it was poor. Even Jesus, when he took on the role of being an economically common person. When Jesus came to the world, he revealed that God was even impartial to God. Jesus could have come to the earth and he could have elected to have the biggest, most ritzy castle in the world that ever existed. And he could have had the wealthy people be his servants, but he didn't. Jesus chose to grow up in a town called Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was a commons man town. I mean that's what the town was known for. Nothing flashy or big ever came out of Nazareth. People in the Bible even said, in fact, people in the Bible say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, that's the reputation had that where Jesus decided he was going to go live. And look at the guys that Jesus chose to be his disciples. They were fishermen. They were blue-collar workers. When they began to preach in the book of Acts, the leaders of Israel, they commented and they said, how do these uneducated, illiterate Galileans know anything? These guys, they were despised. They were the good old country boys. They were the out-of-town hicks. They were the uneducated, untrained, unsophisticated, uncultured guys. And these were the ones that Jesus handpicked to be his followers and to build his church on. And when you look at the ministry of Jesus, his primary ministry was among the poor people. The ones who had very little or even oftentimes no resources. God chose the common folks to be the one who will inherit his kingdom. When we're impartial, when we care about and value the souls of poor people instead of playing favorites, you're going to find that God is going to give the people a greater response to the gospel. He'll make your witness more effective. If you want to see lives changed by focusing on others, don't just focus on the quarterback or the head cheerleader. That's great. Focus on them. But the key here is focus on the kid in the cafeteria who sits over there in the corner by himself with the zits and the bad breath, and he gets ignored because nobody has time for him. Go talk to that guy. When you do, you're going to find that there's an openness there. There's a receptivity there. And he's going to be more willing to hear the gospel and accept the gospel. And the same thing is true where you work. Same thing is true with the neighbors on your street. Go out after the common folks. We oftentimes get all excited about the big guys when we want to witness to them, the economically or socially or professionally or intellectually big guys. Oh boy, if we could just reach them, wow. But God says, go after the other folks as well. Go after the poor people, the common folks, the ones who would be considered less by the world's standards. They are the ones that they're going to be most responsive to the gospel, and they're going to be most appreciative of you. Change your perspective, and God will make your witness more effective. That's what James is saying here. Back in 2002, two pastors, Mike Foster and Craig Gross, they saw a need among a specific group of individuals. These two pastors, they decided to adopt a no snobs policy in their life. And they started a ministry witnessing to what many Christians would view as the bottom feeders of society. Not necessarily those who are financially poor, but rather those Christians would view them as being morally poor. These guys made a specific ministry to go share the gospel with adult film stars. These two guys started out by renting a booth at an adult film convention in Las Vegas. And in that booth, in the middle of all this filth, these two guys handed out Bibles. And they witnessed to these folks one-on-one. And they had some pretty good success there. They didn't categorize the people according to their looks or according to their lifestyle, but instead they placed a high value on these folks' souls. And they were so effective. Get this. They were so effective in that ministry at that conference, at that convention. They were so effective and met the needs, the emotional and the hearts of these people. They met their needs that they were actually invited back the next year to attend that conference again and set their booth up where they could hand out Bibles and witness to the people in this convention. And of course, they accepted that. And then they discovered that they were accepted to similar conventions all around the world. And these guys have been doing this for about 8 years now, going to these conventions, witnessing to these adult film stars, and changing lives. To date, they have, I don't even know how many thousands, but literally thousands of Bibles have been handed out in these conventions. And they have successfully witnessed to these people, shared the gospel with them, and numerous people have been led out of that lifestyle because these guys adopted that no snobs policy in their life and decided to go witness to the people that nobody else wanted to. And because of that, God magnified the effectiveness of their witnessing to a level that these two humble pastors could have never imagined. Lord, you are an amazing God, and we thank you, Lord, for being a God who is impartial. You open your salvation, Lord, to anybody who comes to you, that they acknowledge that they're a sinner, Lord, they come to you, Lord, and accept you as Savior. Lord, we thank you for not playing favorites, not being a God that looks on what a person is able to accomplish in life and value them based on that, Lord. Lord, as your children, we ask you that you help us with any issues in our heart that we may have towards people who we may consider to be less than us, Lord. Help us, Lord. Give us your eyes. Give us your heart. Help us to see them as you see them. If there's a need there, if there's any kind of a prejudice in us, if there's anything in there, Lord, that is causing us to lift up our head and look down on these people, Lord, reveal that to us in our hearts as we go out this week. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to meet here tonight. We thank you for holding the snow off so we can meet here once again. Ask you to bring us back here safely next week and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for coming out tonight. Come back next week. We'll have the coffee on for you.